guys. Have a seat. If you got your Bible, why don't you pop that right open, and you can look in Isaiah chapter 9. Now, that song was really telling the truth when we were singing. It says, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in Bethlehem that night. We've been celebrating this for 2,000 years, that on Christmas Day, whatever the actual date is, but on that date, God dealt with every fear and secured every good hope, that every promise that he ever made was secured when he sent his son, Jesus. And so we've been looking at Isaiah chapter 9, which is a passage of scripture that was written, or it was written about 700-ish years before Jesus was actually born. It was written to a people who were in darkness. They were in the darkness of their own sin, and they were also in the darkness of the results and judgment for their own sin. They were living in darkness. And to these people, God sends this incredible promise, a promise that you would not have expected God to give to a people who he said, yes, you are guilty and you should receive a punishment. Yet he gives this incredible promise of something that history would show would happen 700 years later in the birth of Christ. So if you got your Bibles, it's also going to be on the screen. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9. We'll read 1 to 7. Well-known verses, especially near the end. You have these part that was included in Handel's Messiah. Let's read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Judgment formerly came on his people through that route, from the north down. But instead, in these last days, 700 years later, light would come from the same direction, traveling the same route. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Any kind of joy you cannot compare. It is only a glimpse of this kind of joy that will be brought. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden, for the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. You have broken their punishment. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. He'll take what was meant for their judgment and he'll turn it into their blessing. Why? How could they be sure? When would they know that God is actually doing this? When this promise is about to be fulfilled? How would they know it? When would they see it? For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's a great place to start. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the two sides of the same coin, you could say, are this word, the zeal of the Lord and the jealousy of the Lord. He will make sure it will happen. His passion and his power will make sure this comes to be. His jealousy for his glory, his jealousy for his people. He will accomplish this. And as we've been working through this passage, we've been working our way back from the significance of the birth of Christ. Why is it that Jesus' birth is such a big deal? Why are people celebrating that child was born? Who cares? Why is it that our joy is bound up in the fact that he came? We've been working our way back from the significance of the birth of Jesus. What was the glory and joy and peace that was packed into that tiny package? Not just when he was born, but when he was conceived. The birth of Jesus was proof. His birth was a sign that God was about to keep the greatest promise he'd ever made. In fact, God was about to keep every promise he'd ever made. And whether they knew it or not, why was the world so desperately in need of this child to be born? What was the joy that this child would bring through his 33 years of life? What was the joy that he would bring that would last forever and be available to all who would trust in him? What was this joy? And we saw that this child was God's response of love to a world in the darkness of sin and judgment for sin. This child was God's response not in thankfulness to the goodness that the world has done, but this child was a response to a world that had sinned against him. And through him, through this child, God would make an end of sin and punishment for those who trust in him. And instead, he would replace this punishment and this sin and this despair. He would replace it with joy. And it says the kind of joy that all other joys are meant simply as a taste of. Jonathan Edwards compared all the other joys that you can experience, whether the joy of family or friends or rich food or anything else, as kind of like little streams or puddles compared to the joy of Christ that is the ocean. He would replace our judgment, which is as steep, with the joy of Christ, which is even deeper. The joy that God would bring us through his son. That's what that child, his birth, meant. And God would bring this joy by breaking the judgment, the punishment they deserve for their sin. Somehow God would bless his people by pouring out their punishment. And 733-ish years later, this son, the child, God in the flesh, would turn sadness into inexpressible, infinite, never-ending joy when he took our guilt and punishment for our guilt from God. The birth of the promised son, 300-ish years later, would be proof, and it would be a sign that God would bring the light of great joy instead of the darkness of judgment. God will break our judgment by himself being broken by it. No more condemnation for those rescued by him. Complete forgiveness of sins. Punishment is removed because God himself came as a lamb. But the question that is asked and answered in this passage is that all there is? Can we just have joy because our punishment has been taken? Can we just have joy because Jesus came as a lamb? Is that the only joy we have? We have go from negative infinity to zero. Is that the joy? Is that what we get to celebrate because of Jesus? Surely there is more. That would be enough. But there is more. Let's continue. Let's read here. Let's start in verse 6. Just to get some momentum. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with this and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He talks about the government being on his shoulder, the increase of his government. What this is saying is that the rule, the kingdom, that he will come again like a lion. He did come as a lamb to take our punishment, but even more joy will happen because he's coming again as a lion, powerful, with authority. And the rule in the kingdom that he will establish depends fully on him. The government, it says, will be fully on his shoulders. The burden of that government rests on and is carried by him alone. And so what does that mean? Why do we care about this? It's true, and I think we'd all say yes, that is true. But what does that mean if the government fully rests on his shoulders? Well, it would mean this, that the success and future and hope and blessing and health and shape of the nation depends on him alone. Why do we, in elections for rulers and governments over countries, why do we care so much about this leader, the success of him? Why is it that some people love the fact that there is a presidential candidate who's bragging about how rich and awesome he is? Because in their mind, they think maybe if our leader is that, then we will be too. The kingdom that Christ established will establish, and reign over is dependent on and perfectly shaped by his identity. He will be the ruler over it, and everything under his rule will perfectly display who he is. His character and his identity will be stamped on everything perfectly. And if every speck in the universe would be an individual advertisement about who Jesus was, it would tell no lies about him. It would tell the truth. Everything will sing perfectly about who Christ is. His character will be stamped perfectly on everything in the entire kingdom. Everything under his reign will be a perfect reflection of who he is. Christ's reign will be the perfect and complete administration of God's identity and character. And so if you had like a communist government, success in their minds would be that everything, every part would reflect their communist ideals. If you have a democratic government, if the success would be that everything would be impacted by their ideals and their values. And this is very much true of Christ as well. His success, the government being on his shoulders, the success and the health and the shape of the country, of the kingdom, was totally dependent on who he is. Everything will be shaped by his identity and character. Now, what is that character? And what is that identity that the kingdom that we have to look forward to will be perfectly shaped by? What is that? Look at the end of verse 6. And his name shall be called. This is his identity. The identity that will shape the kingdom perfectly. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, it was common in those days that a king would have his given name, but he'd also have a throne name. He'd have a throne name that God himself actually would give. And so one of the greatest examples of this is third king in Israel, David, King David. His son Solomon, Solomon has his name has to do with peace, or the man of peace. And God says to David, no, I'm going to call you something. I'm going to give him a different name. Jedidiah is the name I'm going to call him. Beloved of the Lord. Beloved of the Lord. That's what God called him. So these are nicknames. This is what my parents call me, but what does God say that I am? Who does God say that I am? Who does God say that Jesus is 700 years earlier? Who will he be? What's his identity? When you name your child something, we did this with our kids, you have goals in mind for their lives, right? What do you want to be accomplished by, and you want them to see in their lives? You know this, you can think about this, why you named your kids certain things. Or maybe you have a ridiculous name and you're like, Mom and Dad, why did you name me that? And it's a horrible sounding name, but they say it has a great meaning, right? You do this, and this is what God says. And so by telling us, and his name shall be called, God is saying, here's what I intend to be accomplished by the birth and the life and the reign of this child, of this son. What does God wish to show by his reign, by Christ's reign? What does God wish to accomplish by Christ's reign? And of course, we're answering the question, what is his identity? Because that's what the kingdom is going to be shaped by. So I want to notice a number of things about the names that he is to be called. So first of all, they're divine names. You can look at this, right? Divine names. These are names that really only are things that God should be called. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, ultimately. And they say 700 years before Jesus is born, what was said numerous times in the Bible after his birth is that in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God the Son represented God the Father and God the Holy Spirit perfectly. He spoke for all of them. He acted for all of them. He wasn't just speaking for himself. These titles are, you have titles associated with God the Father and titles associated with God the Spirit. He is called these things. Everything he did was a perfect reflection of the Trinity. So that's the first thing. So if this is his identity that the kingdom is going to be perfectly shaped by, right? Is God. His identity is God. The Son reigning over everything would be God reigning in a fashion more true than ever. While other mere humans reign, one could also say, you could also say even while losers are on a throne or reigning somewhere, you could always say, yeah, God reigns. But you're saying God reigns in spite of this guy. But not so with Jesus. When you see Jesus and he reigns, you're saying God reigns because of this guy. So it's the first thing you notice about these divine names, the identity of Christ that his kingdom will be shaped by. Second thing, the names that he's called are a mixture of who he is and the results of who he is, right? So you have peace and this counsel, everlastingness, which supports what we saw earlier that was packed into the phrase that government shall be on his shoulder. Because the kingdom upon whose government is on the Son's shoulders will take the shape of his character and will be affected through and through by who he is. Who he is will shape perfectly the entire kingdom. So you have his names and the results of his names. So what is it about him? Next question, what is it about him? What is the shape that his kingdom will take? What is it? First, we'll look at Wonderful Counselor. What is packed into that word? What is the joy that his people will experience because of him? What is packed into that word? So when it says Wonderful Counselor, he's not saying he gives fantastic counsel. When he's saying wonderful, it's more like the word wonders, like wonders and miraculous or otherworldly. It's not earthly wisdom that he gives. It's not just that it's fantastic, it's not earthly wisdom. It's not earthly wisdom. It's instructions and commands from him are commands from heaven. And the people of Israel were in this dark place in part because they were used to seeing kings get foolish counsel and giving foolish commands. So you have they've experienced terrible experiences because they had kings with the foolishness of youthfulness all the way to the deadliness of a king being successfully flattered by people who are just pumping his tires and telling him lies to make him feel good. That was not wonder counsel. The counsel and wisdom that those kings had was not from God himself. It was very earthly. It was earthly, and they had suffered because of the earthly wisdom of the kings that had ruled over them. But this king, this Jesus, his reign would be perfectly in line with the counsel of God, with the word of God. Everything he would do and everything he would instruct would be perfectly fitting with the character and desires of God himself. And so this king and this kingdom would not succumb to the pain that they experienced because of the earthly wisdom of the kings before them. Second thing, he's called Mighty God. And the word describes him as a warrior who will not be defeated, who will get rid of all rebellion, all threats, all enemies, all powers wishing to harm his people. He will defeat. And again, the people of Israel had seen many of their kings defeated in their attempts to end rebellion. They'd seen many of their kings defeated in the king's desire to end oppression of raiding nations. They had seen their kings defeated in attempts to protect and bless them. But nothing will stop this king, this son, who will come again like a lion from establishing and upholding his kingdom. And they say absolute power corrupts absolutely. You've heard that phrase, and we've seen it over and over and over in human history. Absolute power corrupts absolutely because any little bit, any minuscule bit of sin in that ruler with absolute power will be magnified by his power. Any little bit of sin in that ruler, any bit of corruption will be magnified by his absolute power. Unless in this ruler there is no sin, there is no corruption. And in that case, his holiness and perfection will be magnified by his power. And it will be a good thing for him to have absolute power. He's also called Everlasting Father. And when God speaks of himself as father to his people, he speaks of him helping the helpless. And he speaks of his fatherly concern for them, for their safety, and also his fatherly concern for their character. It was common for kings to speak of themselves as the father of their people. Submission to him and care from him. And often it actually had some good results for the people. They saw him a little bit, the king, as their father, because if he was mighty and if he was good, they would have peace. But the peace associated with a good king is threatened when the people came to grips with the fact that this king will die. And so all the peace that we have because of him will end with his death. But this king will care for his people forever. They never have to fear that his fatherly care for them will end. And those who wish to do them harm never get to look forward to his fatherly care ending for them. This king would forever be the one who will take care of his people forever. Prince of Peace, he's also called. He will be called the Prince of Peace, not because he will not fight. Think of the phrase mighty God. But because his fighting will bring peace. It will bring the end of all rebellion. All rebellion, which is the end of all that opposes his character, fully shaping every part of his kingdom. He will make sure that his character fully shapes every part of his kingdom. And his people will enjoy peace because of his reign. Now, I hope that we're seeing all these things, what is promised all the way earlier in verse 3. Look at this, verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. This is about their joy. He's answering the question, how do we know he's going to bring us joy? And what is that joy going to look like? He's answering this question. And so here is what he says, summing this all up, that enjoyment of Jesus' reign will be the enjoyment of God and his character. So with the child, the son promised, God promises, we just read, to replace the darkness of judgment with joy. The kind of joy that all other joys point to and are just a glimpse and a taste of. And here he says that their joy will be because of the reign of his son. And since the reign of Jesus is all things reflecting all that he is, the enjoyment of Jesus' reign is the enjoyment of God and his character. So the joy of the people of Jesus will be the enjoyment of him. All that he is, all that he deserves, that's what you have to look forward to. You get to enjoy who Jesus is and all that he deserves. Since he suffered for you, all that you deserve on the cross. He died in doing so and he rose on the third day. So now you aren't looking forward to what you deserve if you trust in him. You're looking forward to who he is and what he deserves. You're looking forward to a kingdom perfectly shaped by who he is. Every little piece of the kingdom, it will help you enjoy God and his character. What would it look like? Think of this. Imagine this. To live in a world that perfectly displayed God's character and goodness. Because that is not the world we live in right now. We get to enjoy God's character and his goodness in spite of many of the things that happen. But when his kingdom fully comes, we will experience his character in everything. What would it look like to live in a world that perfectly displayed God's character? What would it feel like to enjoy what Jesus deserves? What would it be like to have nothing distract you from delighting in God, but everything all the time causing you to delight in God, who is the fullest of all joys? Imagine all of your work, all of your plans, all of your discoveries, and all of the arts and inventions and recreation and play, everything causing you to deeply delight in God and be satisfied to the core of your soul. There's no distractions from God's joy and glory. Everything makes you enjoy and glorify God and do so full. Since Christ is perfect, what would it look like to enjoy what he deserves? Since Christ is infinite, what would it look like to enjoy that all that he is? And if the weight of our joy is equal to the weight of his glory, of Christ's glory, what joy will that be? But it doesn't just stop there. It's not simply that you will get to enjoy him and enjoy him forever. That it will, the joy you have will never diminish. It's actually better than that. He says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. David was the second king of God's people. The first king was Saul, and he was a bust. Saul's throne was a throne not based on God's covenant, on his promises, but Saul's throne was based on human ideals and human strength. But with David, Israel's second king, with David, God established a covenant, a promise. A promise that's not based on how super David was. A promise and a relationship not based on how super the people are, but a promise based on God's oath. And God promised to David, among other things, that David would never lack an heir to the throne. He promised a descendant from David who would rule forever. And often when God was talking about this covenant, this promise he made with David about this coming king, when God was repeating these promises, he would paint beautiful word pictures of the results that he would bring because of David's throne. Promises that seemed too good to be true. Things that were impossible for regular human rulers. Things that were otherworldly, very obviously. And Jesus is God fulfilling those promises. He says that he will establish and uphold this kingdom with justice and righteousness. See, David was Israel's second king. And David's heirs reigned, but each of their reigns failed to bring about the amazing things that God promised in his promises to David about David's throne. They'd look at those promises, they'd look at reality like, man, David's descendants are not doing this. We need something more, because all of them were sinners. All of the men who sat on David's throne were sinners. All of them were, but most of their reigns, one could say that they reigned with injustice and unrighteousness. If you would sum up most of the reigns of David's descendants, you could say they reigned with injustice and they reigned with unrighteousness. They governed the kingdom, and it was shaped by their character. It was shaped by their injustice and their unrighteousness, and the people followed their injustice and unrighteousness. And they reap the results of the unrighteousness and injustice of these kings. But the reign of the Son that God promises would happen, that was fulfilled at Christmas, the reign of the Son that God promises is established and upheld with justice and righteousness. The kingdom will be shaped by Jesus' righteousness, and the kingdom will reap the results of Jesus' righteousness. And he says the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. He's not simply saying that what you have will last forever. You will not just lose. He's saying it's not simply that you just won't lose any ground. See, with David, there was an increase to the glory of Israel. David fought many battles. He secured the borders. He brought peace. There was an increase. But when David died, the increase died. So David's second, his son Solomon reigned after him. And with the beginning of Solomon's reign, there were some loose ends tied up. But for the most part, Solomon, David's son, the third king of Israel, he basically just reaped the results of David's reign. The increases that David made, Solomon just basically enjoyed, and they flourished because of David's reign. He enjoyed his father's increases. And so Solomon's reign saw hard to believe accumulation, increase of wealth and prestige. It was the high point of Israel's history in wisdom, in wealth, in fame, and in peace. So David established it. Solomon enjoyed, and it flourished and it multiplied because of the increases David had. But Solomon's reign, just like David's reign, came to an end, and so did all the increases that they saw. There was a point in which there was no increase, and it started to diminish. Peace, wealth, fame, and land all went downhill from there. But there is increase with David's great descendant, Jesus. This son promised here is the fulfillment of the promises God made. He's not simply saying there's not going to be no end to the government and peace of Jesus, but there will be no end to the increase of those things. The light and joy of people who once walked in darkness, will experience the king's rule, the experience of who he is and all he's done, and this will be ever increasing. This means because the Son in his government is infinite, you never get to the end of Jesus' glory. That means you'll never get to the end of the increase of his people's joy. The things of his kingdom will never stop increasing. The greater and full experience of who he is and all he's won will never end. We have a tradition in our household that we do a puzzle for the holidays, and our kids help us with it. And what's the first thing that you do? What's the first thing you do when you have a puzzle? You find the border, you find the edge pieces. So the kids will be like, I found an edge piece. I found an edge piece. But if we are in heaven trying to discover all of God's glory and enjoy all of God's glory, no one will ever say, I found the edge. I found the end. There's no more beyond this. No one will be able to say that. I have already experienced all the joy that there is in Christ. I've experienced all of it. No one will say that. There will always be more and more and more. The more we take in of God's joy, the more we discover, and it will be richer and richer. John Piper says this, the end of increasing pleasure in God will never come. You can contrast this with diminishing joy. So you might see the law of diminishing returns. Your health teacher may have told you this law in school about drugs and stuff like that, or experiences, but we've experienced this in many ways, this law of diminishing returns. It's something we've all experienced. The point where we say, this used to bring me lots of joy, but now it brings me no more delight. There was a time when it did. Nothing's changed about this, and now I am bored with it. But we will never get to the end of the joy of what Christ won for us by his death in our place on the cross. Again, Piper. It will take an infinite number of ages for God to be done glorifying the wealth of his grace to us, which is to say that he will never be done, and our joy will increase forever and ever. Boredom is absolutely excluded in the presence of an infinitely glorious God. Could you ever get to a point when you could say, this and no more is what Jesus deserves? I've looked at everything, and this enough, it fills up what Jesus deserves. I've come to the end. There's no more of the treasures of Christ for me to know. If our joy and our capacity for joy is a cup, our cup will be full to overflowing, but the cup will continue to get bigger. Always full, but always getting bigger. Christ came like a lamb. And the earliest of Christian and most simple Christian confessions was the people who would say, Christ is Lord. Even though it cost them their lives because people saw it as rebelling against Nero, because they were supposed to say, Nero is Lord. But the earliest confession was, Christ is Lord. A person who is forgiven and rescued from sin, who will share in Christ's joy, is someone who trusts in Christ. And we looked last week a little bit about what does that trust in Christ look like. It's the kind of trust that causes them to joyfully confess, Christ died for my sins, he was buried, he rose on the third day, and he reigns. And I'm glad he reigns, and it is good to be under his authority, and I desire that all things be brought into conformity with his character. I want everything to take the full shape of his character, especially my own heart. But there is contention with his reign now. He reigns, he's sovereign over all things, but there is rebellion that persists, and the Bible says that's not because he is weak or slow, but because he is good. He is waiting and bringing about the repentance of people into that kingdom, some of whom are still here, who have not yet been brought in by faith. There is rebellion now, not because he can't put it out, but because he is waiting for those rebels to turn and be brought into his kingdom by faith. Those who trust Christ now are not experiencing fully the life that Jesus deserves. I don't have to tell you that. Many of you hear these things about the increase of joy, and you believe it, but you think, that is not my experience now. And if you do trust in Christ now, you are already enjoying adoption by God and forgiveness of sins. We already enjoy the truth that Jesus is Lord. But there will be a day when Christ returns like a lion, and he will bring his reign fully, and there will be no rebellion. It will be uncontested. There will be no more sin, no more rebellion, no more stain of sin, no more curse experienced. Everything in heaven and earth will perfectly display his character. For all who enter his kingdom by faith in him, all human emotion, all human desires, all human experience will perfectly display and perfectly enjoy the perfect, unveiled fullness of God's character. We're already citizens of that kingdom, co-heirs with Jesus. We're already, but we're living in the already but not yet, because we gladly confess Jesus is Lord. Those who are already citizens of that kingdom live in submission to his commands. They already act as if Christ is Lord. They already pursue submission to his character. They already desire that they'd fully be conformed to his character, that their heart would reflect his character, and repent when they find themselves out of submission to it. But those who do not trust in Christ, who do not believe and confess with joy that Christ died in our place and rose on the third day, and that Christ is Lord, those who do not trust in Christ will not experience the ever-increasing joy of who he is and what he deserves, but will instead face the just judgment of God and will forever receive what they deserve, not what Christ deserves. Christ said, this will not be joy to get what you deserve. It would be punishment, because all are sinners. See, the joy, the greatest joy would not to be free from any rain, but to be under the complete reign, where all things were perfectly submissive to the ruler, provided that this ruler was perfectly good. And so practically speaking, how do we live in light of the fact that Jesus is Lord, and that one day there will be no rebellion, and that everything will perfectly reflect his character? How do we now live in light of that? Do not buy the lie that your greatest joy can be found in freedom and autonomy from Christ. Do not buy the lie that real joy can be found apart from him. Don't buy the lie that real joy can be found apart from submission to his lordship. This is the core of every temptation you will ever face. Behind every sin, this is the lie. So have your wits about you. Compare the fleeting joy of that sinful choice with the incalculable joy of Christ's reign. And then compare the joy that you'd get from getting outside of Christ's reign and rejecting Christ's reign to the terrifying prospect of a future shaped, not by who Jesus is, but by a future shaped by what you deserve. So temptation, that affects how we look at temptation. But I also want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you got your Bibles, would you turn there with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because the reality is, not only are we experiencing rebellion in the fact that that we ourselves want to rebel from this, but part of our experience now is that we are not in a world where there's the stains of sin have been removed. We are a world that is stained with death and suffering. And how does Christ's reign, the fact that he is Lord and that everything will be shaped into his, in conformity with him, how does that help us endure joyfully through suffering? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 to 17. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Remember, what's the goal of our eternal joy is that everything would be shaped into conformity with Christ's character. That's what real joy is. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They will not last forever, but the things that are unseen, the full experience of Christ's joy is eternal. And he says that these sufferings that we experience now, he says that they are light and momentary. And only if what we said about Jesus and joy and ever-increasing joy was true, only if that was true, would it not be insensitive and rude for Paul to say that. Only if it were true about Christ's joy, glory being so infinite and our joy being never-ending and never-ending in increase. Because of this, no matter the suffering, painful though it is, we can say, if this will increase Christ's reign in my heart, even a little, if Christ's reign would increase in my heart, even a little, this suffering, painful as it is, would be worth it. If I had to choose between living the rest of my life without this suffering or living without Christ, I could say, God helping me, that having Christ is better. And there will be a day when I will continue to enjoy Christ, but will not need to enjoy suffering in my enjoyment of him. For now we enjoy Christ in the middle of suffering. But there will be a day when our enjoyment of Christ will not be in spite of suffering. So Christ's birth is God sealing the promise of ever-increasing enjoyment of God. This joy that we are spending our time on looking over is what he left. He left heaven's glory, his own glory, the thing that we are hoping for. He left that to be born as a human. This is what he came to bring when he said he came to give life. This is the joy that he suffered the wrath of God to purchase for his bride, for his people. This is what God was bringing. This was the gift God was giving when he sent his eternal son to be conceived in a woman in Galilee and to be carried by his expectant mother south to Bethlehem, to be born in a stable and placed in a manger. That's the joy that was being delivered. And this is why 9 months-ish before his birth, God would send an angel to carry a message to that young woman named Mary to tell her that her child would be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And therefore, to our joy, there will be no end. The kingdom of the child laid in a manger would be a full and complete reflection of all that he is and all that he deserves. And the people of that kingdom, included in the kingdom as an undeserved gift received by faith, they will enjoy him forever. And since the increase of his kingdom will not end, the increase of their joy in him will not end. For those who trust in Jesus, the reign of the Son born at Christmas will be an ever-increasing enjoyment of God's character, his justice, his righteousness, his power, his peace, and his faithful, enduring love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for all the joys that we experience in this life, the holidays even being one of them. Food and family and friends, gifts. And thank you, Lord, that these are only just a taste of the joy that is ours if we trust in Christ. Thank you that our hope was not bound up in David or some other human ruler whose kingdom will end. Thank you that our joy is bound up in Christ, whose kingdom not simply won't end, but will never stop increasing. Thank you, Lord, that you promise to fill our cup with joy, and that cup will just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And Lord, I pray that as we see and get a glimpse of the greatness of that joy, it will cause us to turn away from the fleeting pleasures of sin, and it will also cause us to endure through suffering, saying, painful as it is to say, Christ is greater. Compared to Christ, these sufferings, painful as they are light and momentary, because Christ's glory is heavy and eternal and will always increase. Father, I pray that as we celebrate Christmas, that we would not get this out of our head. The increase of our joy is bound up in Him. I pray that you would give faith to those who do not have it yet, who do not see Christ as their greatest joy and treasure, who right now are facing eternity shaped by who they are and what they deserve. And Lord, I pray that you'd open their eyes to see the foolishness of this and the terror of this. And Lord, I pray that you'd open their eyes to see the great, all-surpassing worth of a future that is fully, fully shaped by the glory and joy of what Christ deserves. And I pray that you would do this miraculous work in Jesus' name.